So what would you do if you knew the world was going to end soon, like sometime this week? It's kind of an interesting thought exercise, right? Once in a while on TV, you'll see people like out on the street corner protesting with the, you know, holding the sign up that says, "The end is near," right? Everybody's scared. What would you do if you just had a couple days left, right? And I guess the guy on the street corner, I suppose he's more like, you know, quit your job, you know, store up some canned goods in your cellar, if you have a cellar or whatever, and then, you know, get ready for the apocalypse. The end is coming, right? That's kind of the idea you get. Well, Peter gives us a very different idea of what we should be about and what we should do if the end of the world is coming near. All right, if you have your Bible, I hope you'll open with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is our text today. We've been in the book of 1 Peter for a couple of months, and the way we normally preach here at New Song Fellowship is we go consecutively through books of the Bible to help us understand God's Word as He has given it, as He has given it to us, as He's inspired it, as He's preserved it, as He has blessed us with thousands and millions of copies all across the world today. Where you can, for a long time, you know, it was, you had to be really, really rich to afford a copy of Scripture, because they had to be hand copied, and most people never had that opportunity. And now a lot of us have multiple copies of the Bible on our bookshelves, and hopefully you're taking the opportunity to read those. But 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is near." Right? The end is near. That's what the sign said, right? But Peter means something very different from the street protester. What does he mean when he says the end is near? Well, Peter wrote this in the first century. So was Peter wrong? Was the end not actually near? The reality is, and we spent about 3 months, 3 or 4 months talking on Wednesday nights about the end of the world, the end times and the second coming, and what does the Bible teach about that? And one of the themes of the New Testament is the nearness of the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. And one of the things that we talked about there is that it's not actually talking about near as on your wristwatch, like you're going to set a timer and it's going to be 3 hours from now or 5 hours from now, and if it goes past then it's not really near. Nearness, when judged in the Bible and in prophetic passages, simply means that it's something that could occur at a very near time. It's the next event that's in this series of events that's going to take place. So, for example, Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, a sacrificial death for our sins. After that, he was buried, he was raised, he's ascended now to the right hand of God the Father, where he is seated and reigning, just like we sang about this morning. And in the scheme of God's redemptive plan, the next thing to happen is, the next big event to happen is Jesus' return. Now, that could be a year from now, it could be 20 years from now, it could be 200 years from now, or even more than that. We don't know exactly when it's going to be, and Jesus even said so himself. He said, "No man knows the day or the time or the hour." That's the idea of what he means. It's actually a very fruitless thing for, Van is always asking me, Van went back to teach kids church today, but he's always asking me, especially through our end time series, when are you going to predict a date? And he's doing that to be funny, because we're not supposed to predict a date, and you know, there have been prominent people that have predicted dates. Just a couple years ago, there was a guy named Harold Camping, and all of his followers, where they were sure that the end of the world was coming at this certain date and time, and then it didn't, and he was embarrassed, and all of his followers disbanded, and this kind of stuff. The biblical viewpoint on the second coming of Jesus, the end of the world, is that it's near, but we don't know how near, we don't know what time it's going to be. So the perspective is that we should always be ready. We should never sleep. That's exactly what Peter says next, right? Look what he says there in verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." So Peter's point is not that you need to go in apocalypse mode, that you need to, you know, get one of the... Have you seen these things like the... I think they have TV shows about them. I've never watched them. But like about doomsday preppers and stuff where they're like, you know, dig this underground bunker and, you know, it's well-stocked for years of food. That's not the Bible's prescription for the end of the world being near. In fact, Peter's going to give us a very different one this morning, and I hope you'll be interested to see what he has to see. In fact, I titled this morning's Urgent Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Some people say, I think, Ron, you like the Bible. What does the Bible stand for? Bible acronym, right? Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Well, they played off that a little bit. Urgent Instructions Before Leaving Earth, because Peter says the end is near. Be ready. Don't sleep. Be alert and sober-minded is what he says. Be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. Now, what happens if you're not alert? If you kind of go to sleep a little bit? Can you think of an example lately? Maybe when a sports team had a big lead. I was trying to see if I could think of an example of like a time that a team had a really big lead and kind of went to sleep a little bit, and then the other team ended up coming back and winning the game. It feels like that it must have happened sometime in the recent past, but you've seen this happen before, right? This latest Super Bowl is not the first time this has happened, right? You get a lead, let's say 28-3, just for example. You know, and you've got a quarter and a half left of the game to play, and you're like, you know, that's a pretty big lead, and we're playing pretty good right now. There's no way this other team is coming back on us, right? And then a touchdown, and suddenly it's close, and suddenly the urgency grips you again. They're getting close. They could actually come back and win this. We've got to start playing again. We've got to start playing like we did at the beginning of the game when we were alert and sober-minded. But here's the thing, at that point in competition, for some reason, the way that our brains work, when a team starts coming back on you, there's a seed of doubt planted, and there's a fear there, and for some reason, you never get that competitive edge back, or a lot of times you don't. Maybe there have been some teams that have been able to withstand a last-minute comeback, but oftentimes, after you've kind of relaxed, after you've kind of said, we've got this game taken care of, no big deal, the other team's back, and they're actually winning the game, and they're holding the Super Bowl trophy with the confetti coming down, and you're standing on the sideline apologizing to your city. Yeah, we should have won the game, but kind of fell short. I mean, think about if we were talking about something much more important than a Super Bowl. Think about if we were talking about spiritual reality in your own life, and you said, you know, I'm a Christian, I believed in Jesus. I don't have to worry so much about that stuff anymore. I know I'm saved. I've got my ticket to heaven. That's the important thing, right? So I'm going to kind of relax. I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to enjoy the things of this world and not really concentrate, not really think about spiritual things and spiritual realities. But that's exactly what Peter is admonishing these believers not to do. Don't go to sleep. He says, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. You see, the idea of keeping spiritual truth in God's word, God's commands, God's grace and his goodness in Christ in the forefront of our minds is so that we don't begin to become enchanted by this world and sinful human desires like we talked about last week, right? So that you may pray. One of the indications that we have forgotten to remain alert and sober-minded is lack of prayer in our lives. If you find yourself not praying very much, going days without spending significant time in prayer, maybe other than just right before you eat, that may be an indication that you've fallen asleep spiritually, that you don't realize that there is a real battle and a real spiritual war that's going on around you for your soul, for your holiness, for your growth in reflecting Christ to the world around us. God has called us to himself so that we could bring him glory. And instead of doing that, so often when we get hypnotized by the things of this world around us, we just live lives that don't make an impact, that really lack the kind of purpose that God wants to have for us. The people around us suffer because they don't see God's character reflected in our lives like they should. And that's exactly why Peter is telling these believers. One of the first things he says, you know the end of the world is near. So here's one of the things I want you to do is remain awake and alert. It's like when somebody knocks on your door. You know, it's people used to knock on your door sometimes, and you know, salespeople and, you know, people for political candidates. And it used to be you'd open your door and kind of talk to them. Like I remember when I was a kid, a vacuum salesman came to our door and not just knocked on the door. Like selling vacuum cleaners. And he came in and he vacuumed our floor with our normal vacuum, and he vacuumed it with his new special vacuum, and then he poured the dirt out so she could see, my mom could see, like, how great the new vacuum cleaner was. Who would do that today? You know, would you let a vacuum guy come in and vacuum your carpet? I mean, most people wouldn't. So we don't really like it when people knock on our doors randomly. But here's the thing, like, a lot of times when somebody knocks on my door, like, I had a political candidate, volunteer knock on our door a couple weeks ago when they were having a special election. And, like, I think it was Saturday morning sometime, and, like, I wasn't really dressed for the day. I hadn't had my shower yet. And, we were just hanging out at the house, me and Sarah and the boys. And, they opened the door, and I was like, Sarah, you get it. I'm still in my pajamas. I don't want to open it. It's like, we weren't ready to open the door. And that's the idea that Peter has here, the knock on the door that Jesus says, I'm coming back here, I'm ready. And we're like, okay, let me get ready real quick. I got to throw some clothes on. Because he's saying, be ready, remain ready at all times for Jesus to return so that if and when he does come back, you're never embarrassed, you're never caught not being ready for his return. So be alert and be of sober mind. That's the first thing he tells us. So knowing that the end of the world is near, be alert to spiritual reality. Here's the second command he gives in verse 8. Love one another deeply. Look at verse 8 with me. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Don't dig a bunker in your backyard. That's not what you need to do. You know the end of the world is coming tomorrow. You know what? Here's the urgent thing for you to do. Love one another. That's fascinating, isn't it? When Sarah and I were blessed to be able to go to a marriage conference this weekend, Friday night and all day yesterday. And it was a great time. It was over at Regent University. We really, really enjoyed it. Had a fantastic time there. It was a good time for us just to recenter and to think about marriage and our relationship and what ways that I could serve my wife better as her husband, and how we can work together in marriage and the part that God plays in the center of our relationship. One of the things we talked about was love. You could imagine that's a good thing to talk about at a marriage conference, right? So the alternatives when it comes to love, what does love look like in a relationship? There's either oneness in a marriage is what they were teaching us. There's oneness and unity, or the opposite is there's isolation and growing apart. And one of the things that they told us is that in your marriage relationship, you are going either one direction or the other. You are moving toward unity, toward oneness, or you are moving toward isolation. And that's a good example because it doesn't apply just in marriage. Love is supposed to permeate all the relationships of our lives. Now, there is one human relationship, and that is marriage, that is superior and greater than any other human relationship. But we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to love fellow church members. We're supposed to love our families and our friends, and we're supposed to love our enemies too. We've learned that in 1 Peter and many other places in Scripture. So here's the question. If we're going to love one another, is that going to look like unity and oneness? Are we actually growing together in community, or are we growing further apart in isolation from one another? It sounds like what Peter is recommending to us here is that there needs to be an urgency about loving one another, about living in unity, about getting to know one another and treasure one another, seeking the best for one another, being able to pray for one another as we remain alert and sober-minded, right? This is what the relationship is supposed to look like within the church family. Authentic community where we're tearing down barriers between us, not building them up. Love one another. He says, this is so important. You know that the end is near, so love one another. And then he gives this extra statement about love. He says, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, there's kind of two primary ways that people have understood this. One is right and one is wrong. The wrong way is to understand Peter to be saying that if you love other people, then your sins are going to be atoned for in that way. Because we know that the only way that our sins are covered, just like we sang earlier, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow with his death on the cross. That's the only way our sins are forgiven. So my sins are not forgiven by me forgiving and loving Ron. That's not the way sin is atoned for. But if Ron wrongs me and I love him, then my love for him covers over a multitude of sins. Those sins are like they're buried out in the ground. It doesn't matter how mean he is to me. I mean, you guys know Ron. You know how rude and terrible he is. I'm crying every day because of, no, I'm being facetious. Ron's one of the nicest people you've ever met in your life. But when someone sins against us and we love that person, we're willing to not count it against them. We're willing to take it out back and bury it in the ground and say, you don't owe me for that. That's what love is. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And this is one of the reasons that it's so urgent. Because if Jesus is coming back soon and the church is bickering and fighting with each other, there's not unity displayed. Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But we're not living that out. Then how is his gospel and his goodness and his love going to be reflected in our lives if we are not loving one another deeply the way that Peter says here? So that's the second thing we're going to do. We're going to be alert to spiritual reality. We're going to love one another deeply. Here's the third one. We're going to offer hospitality to one another in verse 9. It goes along well with what he said in verse 8. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, hospitality is kind of a lost art these days. And I can say that because I was the recipient of some amazing hospitality earlier this week, I took a trip to Fort Worth, Texas. I'm working with the SBC Pastors Conference this year that's taking place in June 11th and 12th. And this is a big conference. It's a national conference, and one of my friends was elected president, and I'm helping him organize some things. So I went to Fort Worth. We were bringing all 12 speakers in for this conference, and they were going to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary to meet with the dean of preaching there, and he was going to do a 1.5-day seminar with them on preaching through the book of Philippians, which is the focus of our conference in June. So we went down to Fort Worth to the seminary. And Southwestern Seminary, they were fantastic to us. They rolled out the red carpet. They let us stay in their conference center without charging us. They gave us some gifts. I brought Sarah home a Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary Yeti. Do you know what a Yeti is? Look it up on the internet if you don't know what it is. It's a really nice, like, insulated cup. So I don't drink coffee, so it's good for Sarah. They did that. We met with the president of the seminary, who's Dr. Paige Patterson. Some of you guys may know his name. The dean of the School of Theology there, of preaching, I'm sorry, David Allen. Went out of their way to arrange this, to organize it, to get the content ready for the speakers. My main job was getting everybody's plane tickets coordinated, so I drove about 50 circles around DFW Airport this week. But in all of that, on Tuesday for lunch, we went to the president's house for lunch. Dr. and Mrs. Patterson had us over for lunch. Now, they didn't have to do that. They had already done so much for us. They had rolled out the red carpet for us. But they actually brought us, our whole group, about 18 people, into their home. They set up some extra tables in some of the side rooms so that we would all fit. They served us lunch. And they were there themselves. They had a lot to do. In fact, Mrs. Patterson was carrying around a hard hat, a construction hat, because they have a building going up on campus right now. After our lunch, they were leaving to go check out the progress of the building and things like that. You know, but not for one second did the president of the seminary, who is incredibly busy, got all kinds of stuff on his schedule every day, and his wife, who was about to, like I said, go check on the construction progress, not once did they make us feel like, oh, you know, it's kind of a burden to have you over here. We're doing it just to be nice. They actually made us feel like we were wanted there. And even more than that, like they would have been disappointed if we hadn't made it. I mean, just her manner, especially Mrs. Patterson. The president was in the other room. But Mrs. Patterson, she was standing there talking to us, and I am so glad you guys were able to make it to come to the seminary this week and to come over to our house for lunch. And there was just an authenticity that when a lot of times when people say that, you feel like they're just saying it. Like she really meant it, or at least she knew how to seem like she really meant it. Like you really believed if we hadn't come over to her house for lunch and put her through all that trouble, that she would have been disappointed and upset with us for not coming over. That is hospitality right there. It is making people feel like, if you don't come and spend time with me, I'm going to be so disappointed. It makes the other person feel like they are the center of the universe. Jim, if you don't come over to my house today, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have anything else to do. And I want to spend some time with you, and I'm not going to be happy today unless you and Cindy stop by my house. This is the idea of what hospitality is. You know, but in our modern culture, we like to build walls and fences, and we like to call, and, you know, maybe we'll text or FaceTime, you know, because you can be in your house and I can be in my house. We can FaceTime, and that's pretty cool, right? You know, like futuristic type stuff. But actually getting together and spending time with each other, inconveniencing ourselves willingly and even, not even willingly, but saying that I don't care what trouble it puts me through, I have got to do these things because our community, our desire to be together is so important to me that it doesn't matter what the cost is. That's the picture that we see in the early church of hospitality among believers. They were breaking bread in each other's homes. It was work. It wasn't easy. They had to, you know, they had to clean up their living room so people could come over. And they did that willingly. They did that gladly. Here's what Peter says. The end is near. The end of the world is almost here. So have each other over to your homes and eat together. This is what you should do if the end of the world is coming tomorrow. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, he says without grumbling because when you're offering hospitality, it's easy to grumble. When, you know, you have somebody, they stay over a little too long. You're like, okay, I'm ready to go to bed. And like they finally leave and you say to your wife, yeah, I'm glad they finally left. That's grumbling. It shows a lack of thankfulness. The most important thing wasn't that relationship and that time that you got to spend with other people. It was my own convenience, my own privacy, my own time. I don't want anyone else intruding on those. So let me encourage you as New Song Fellowship. Let's be a church that breaks the mold of our culture in this way. Let's invade each other's lives willingly, happily, joyfully, loving one another. And it says to offer hospitality. So it doesn't mean I just need to show up on your doorstep unannounced and force you to offer hospitality, right? It means that I need to invite you guys over. I need to have you. I need to want to be around you. Even at the cost of my own convenience and interrupting my schedule and what I might like to do. This is not going to be easy, guys. Everything in our culture, these stupid, idiotic cable commercials. Have you seen these things? Get the entertainment you deserve. What in the world kind of entertainment do you deserve? What does that mean? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. In a commercial, get the entertainment you deserve. Because this is our culture. We get home from work and we turn on the TV or we get on the internet and we spend time alone or with our family. Love one another deeply. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. What a vastly different picture is painted here in this passage. Because of the coming of Jesus that's near, of the church versus the world around us. So that's the next command. He says, offer hospitality. Verse 10, he says, use your gifts to serve others. So here's another. When Jesus is coming back, the world is ending soon, so make sure you're using your spiritual gifts. Right? The fascinating passage. Lots of the spiritual gift passages in the New Testament are really fascinating. Here's something that you may not be aware of, is that the Bible teaches that if you are saved, if you have received Jesus as your Savior and the Holy Spirit is living in you, which happens to everybody who's saved, you have been given a spiritual gift. What is a spiritual gift, you ask? Well, Peter gives two examples here. One is service and one is speaking. There are different forms of spiritual gifts in speaking, but we've done a spiritual gifts study here at New Song before, and I compiled the list here to go up on the screen just so you'd be able to see it. These are different spiritual gifts that are named in the New Testament, and it is safe to say that if you are a Christian today, you have at least one of these gifts. Prophecy, service, teaching, encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, discerning between spirits, apostleship, administration, evangelism, celibacy, and hospitality. Now, just because you don't feel like you have a gift doesn't mean you don't have to do it. For example, hospitality is the last one. So you're like, well, hospitality is not my gift, so I don't have to offer hospitality, right? No. The same way with evangelism. You don't have to be specifically gifted in evangelism to still receive the command to that you need to evangelize and share the gospel with people. It's just that some people are especially gifted in certain areas, and they ought to be using those gifts particularly. And there's a lot of questions that arise when you look at a list like this that we don't have time to answer today, but I just wanted to give you the list that was compiled. Okay, this is what the New Testament says. Every one of you has a gift with which you can bless the church, your fellow believers. The church community needs your gifting. The Bible pictures us as a body. The body of Christ is one of the ways that we're described in Scripture. And it says a hand can't do without a foot, and a leg can't do without an arm. And your particular gifting is one of the parts of the body of Christ. And this local body of Christ. So that if you have a gift that you are not using, let's say maybe you're one of the only people in our church gifted with mercy or gifted with leadership. And you decide, you know, I'm kind of checking out. I'm not really into spending that much time and effort for the church. So I'm really not going to use that gift. I'll let some other people use that gift. The church is actually held back and is at a serious disadvantage because parts of our body are deciding, I'm just not going to use that gift. So we need you to find your gift and to use your gift. If you say, I have no idea what my gift is, we've got some different tools we can help you use to help find gifts. Talk to me or one of your elders afterwards, and we would be glad to put you in touch with some of those things. But here's Peter's command. The end is near. Use your gifts. Use your gifts for building up the body, for helping the gospel to go forth to the nation. He says, if anyone speaks, back up to 10, each one of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. A gift and the idea of grace are really closely tied ideas. So God gives us grace in the form of spiritual gifts, and we need to use those, showing that we're thankful for those gifts and that we need to serve others with them. So he says, if anyone speaks, and that would apply to, for example, prophecy, teaching, encouragement, sometimes leadership, sometimes wisdom, words of knowledge. Lots of these different ones would include speech. If you have a gift of speech, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, if you have the gift of service, you should do so with the strength God provides. So I'm going to serve with God's strength. I'm going to speak God's words. All of these things that are going to happen, they're not going to bring attention and glory to me because they're a gift that God has given. And I'm serving in God's strength. I'm giving God's words. All of these things. He's empowering the service for his own glory, for the building of the church. And this is what happens when we use our spiritual gifts. This is what happens. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. As we follow these four different commands that Peter gives us, be alert, love one another, offer hospitality, and use your gifts. In all of these things, we are seeking the ultimate goal of the entire creation and universe, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing we can do. If the end is coming near, if there's an urgency like we should see in spiritual reality, if we are living these things, then our heart and our mind is focused on the glory of God in Christ. It's not focused on so many things that this world has to offer, all the idols that float around in our minds and hearts. It's not focused on those things. It's on God and his glory, and I am focused on this one thing. I've got a 28-3 lead, and Jesus is coming back soon, and I'm not going to sleep. The glory of Jesus is at stake, and the other team is not coming back on me. It's an amazing task that Peter has called us to as the church of Jesus Christ. And these are the ways we can reflect his glory to the world. Now, let me say today, if you don't know if you have a spiritual gift today because you don't know if you've given your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's no better day than today. Today, you can repent of your sin and say, God, I'm turning away from my sin and turning to Jesus. I want my sins forgiven because of what he did on the cross, and I'm going to live for him for the rest of my life, and I'm going to serve you and bring glory to Jesus in the same way that you've created me to do. This is what you are made for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, for the things that you have called us to do today. God, help us to stay awake and alert. Help us to offer hospitality to one another, to love one another, to use our gifts to serve one another, to live in this community in a way that reflects the urgency of the second coming of Jesus, that there is nothing more important in this life we can be about than bringing glory to your name and helping other people come to know Christ. So God, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus yet, I pray that our time together in worship in your word today would be the day that they forsake their sin and turn to Christ. God, for the rest of us, help us to break the mold of this culture in this world, to offer hospitality to one another, to love one another deeply, and God, help us not to fall asleep. We praise you for your gifts, for your glory, for your Son who you sent for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.